It's wonderful to see everyone here again tonight. If you have your Bibles, meet me please in Psalm 19. Psalm 19. By way of introduction, we will begin here together. Beginning in verse 1, it should be familiar to us. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. We know this passage very well, right? Seeing the heavens, the skies, the world around us, it reveals to us, it declares, key term there, declares unto us the glory of God. Look at verse number 2. Day unto day uttereth speech. Now, if you don't continue reading from verse 1, you don't really get the concept of what it means to declare it. Almost the concept of something verbal, a personification of the world. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set up a tabernacle for the sun. The world around us has a voice. And it is speaking to us, it is declaring unto us that there is a God and that He created this world. I love this because it's not that you have to kind of look real closely and or even listen real closely. There's a voice, a shout that makes it obvious. And to ignore that and to say that God does not exist is to almost close one's ears, to muffle one's ears and not listen to the voice around. That is, to not see in this world the design, the evidence for the fact that there is a God. So the world speaks to us. What I want to focus on this evening, though, in this world, is water. Water speaks to us. And in particular, and we could talk about that, you know, it mentions day to day, night to night, and there's so many things we could discuss in ways that it speaks to us. But water is something that God uses from the beginning of the world all the way through until the end of the world, as part of His plan for saving man. And it's interesting to me that in all the different ways we've probably seen water used, maybe tonight this will help us to see the big picture of exactly how God uses water throughout His plan of and scheme of redemption. Psalm 19, let's talk about what water does. Number one, Zachary and I don't know if he's here tonight just yet, but Zachary and I yesterday and John Lee and a few others, we were out there and we were off the picnic and it was pretty warm, but I was silly enough to go out there where the sun was outside of that covering and begin to throw football. And it wasn't long at all before I needed some water, right? Maybe some of you felt that way yesterday. We've all been there. There's just nothing like a glass of cold water to refresh us when we're feeling hot, when we need to cool down, we need to cool off, when we need to quench our thirst. Water is there for us, and that's a blessing. But you know, in early and ancient times, biblical times, they didn't always have good crystal clear water, a water bottle to just go that's been filtered for us that they could open up and just begin to drink. And so it was a precious thing to have clean and refreshing water. Look at Second Samuel this time. 2 Samuel chapter 23 with me for just a moment. I have a lot of passages tonight, more than usual, and we won't turn to all of them, but I do want to certainly turn to a few together, beginning here. 2 Samuel 23. Beginning really in verse 14. Verse 15 is kind of that key passage, but start in verse 14 with me. David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. There's just been a great victory. The Philistines are being defeated. They're holding back the Philistines from conquering Israel. And David is here and he's protected. He's in a hold. He's got his mighty men with him. And look at verse 15. David longed. Notice the Philistines are in Bethlehem. That's important. Because David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Sure, it's in enemy territory, but I sure would like a nice cup of that water from that well. It sure would be refreshing to have. Very interesting, because in verse 16, at the command of their leader, the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate. At that very word, David's desire just to have some water, these three mighty men go and conquer some of these Philistines to get to this well and to bring him water. And he says he took it, the end of verse 16, brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it. He poured it out before the Lord. He goes on to explain why he does that. But you see the emphasis here on the fact that David wanted that water, but then he's going to deny himself that pleasure. It's refreshing. It's something that we greatly want and greatly need, in fact. Look at another passage with me, Matthew 10. I want to turn to this one as well. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Matthew 10, 42. You know, Jesus often references little ones, talking about new Christians. The little ones, and how important it is that we not offend these little ones, how we not discourage them or cause them to fall away, as that is very, very serious in the eyes of our Lord. But of all the things here that he would mention, Matthew 10 and verse 42, he says, "Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." That simple act of kindness, just a cup, and notice, a cup of cold water. That's something we can relate to. We know how wonderful that is. On a hot day, they're outside in the desert sands walking around and from traveling from town to town. They don't have air-conditioned vehicles. And how big a deal, how important it is even to us, but much more even so for them to have that cup of water. Jesus says if you're willing to give a cup of cold water to them, that's something that is cause for reward. Water is refreshing. And you remember our Lord in John 19, verse 28, on the cross, one of the seven things that he said, just simply two words in this case, he said, "I thirst." And as we sing in the song, they gave him not water to drink. He didn't get a cold cup of water. That would have been wonderful. He was there and he was hurting, he was burning, he was sore, he was in pain. No, they gave him vinegar, as you recall, but he wanted a cup of water. That would have been refreshing to him. Now, what's the point of this? What are we getting at? Spiritually, there are several implications from this. Go to Psalm with me. I want to turn to this one as well. Psalm 63. Because of our natural physical desire to want water, because it refreshes us, God uses that, something He created, something He designed, that particular desire, He uses it for spiritual reasons as well. Psalm 63 and verse 1. "O God, Thou art my God," David says, "early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry land, thirsty land, where no water is." Spiritually speaking, we can relate to this even today in the world we live in. We live in a world that is dry, that is dusty, that is in need of refreshment. It is not a land plentiful of rain, spiritually speaking. Not that God isn't providing His blessings, but that the world is not accepting them. The world is denying them. They're putting up an umbrella, as it were, and blocking off God from their lives, even though He's freely there for them by their own decisions. We live in a dry land, and so we long for, we thirst for, as His children, His water, that living water that leads to eternal life. Now here's why this is so interesting, why I chose this passage. Couple this with Isaiah 35. Isaiah chapter 35, a couple of books over from where you are there in Psalms. David talks about the dry land and he's thirsting for the Lord. Here's a prophecy spoken of by Isaiah, inspired by the same, of course, Holy Spirit. It says something very similar to this passage that we just read. Isaiah 35, look at verse 6. "Then," this prophesying of the first century, "shall the lame man leap as an hart." The lame man is going to jump up as this animal. You think of Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 14, and other places where the lame would be able to walk again because of our Lord. Verse 6, keep going. "The tongue of the dumb shall sing." Those who could not speak now could speak. We see plenty of those cases. Verse 6 continuing, "For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." These aren't literal, are they? Verse 7, "And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes." In a world that is dry and that needs water, there's going to come someone who is going to bring and provide a land plentiful of water, pools of water, rivers and streams coming from the wilderness. Speaking of Jesus the Christ, He's going to be that refresher that will come down and provide that water for you and for me. You think about this picture. You think about us as Christians. And I wonder sometimes, how often do we really think to ourselves, I long for Jesus Christ. I desire, I need Him. I want Him more in my life. I want to be quenched by Him. When we think about how often we're down and out, how often we're stressed, how often we're struggling and in difficult times, and we're thirsty, spiritually speaking, for a quenching. And only Christ can give us that. We go to drugs. People go to drugs to find that, to try to get that void filled in their life. They go to the physical relationships of this world, and or they go to some other habits or addictions. And instead of going to God, who can really give us and provide us with the quenching that we need, they go somewhere else. How often do we really think about that need for God? I think of the woman in John chapter 4, the woman in Samaria. Remember at the well, and Jesus tells her, we're going to have this water. And she's so confused because she's like, we don't even have a bucket. You know, you can just picture the well and the bucket. You know, we don't have anything to draw up the water with. And Jesus says, if you understood, I'm paraphrasing a bit here, but if you understood who you're speaking with and who's telling you or asking you for water, then you would be requesting the living water, spiritual water, not this physical water, water that will lead to eternal life. And of course, in teaching her about Himself, giving her this eternal water that we have, spiritually speaking. What a unique way and an interesting way to view this. Look at Acts 2, really Acts 3. You know Acts chapter 2. Go with me to Acts 3, and I'll mention Acts 2 on the way. Acts 2 and verse 38 is a passage probably 90% of you in here could quote, right? Peter, he's preaching that great gospel sermon, the first one ever recorded that we know of at all there in the New Testament, in Acts 2. And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But have you ever noticed that in Acts chapter 3, same man, Peter, preaching, in essence, a very similar sermon to a similar group of people in Acts 3, but this is how he words it in verse 19. He says it differently. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted. Same as baptism, same idea, just different language. That your sins may be blotted out, notice, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. What's the connection with refreshing and baptism? Well, all the things that we've just talked about led up to this point. With all three of the points we're going to discuss about water, it all goes back to and is connected to that baptism. It's just fundamental, really. Baptism, it is a refreshing concept. That is how I come in touch with the living water. I go into this physical water. What a beautiful way that God has designed this. I go into this physical water to be in touch with the spiritual water that God will grant me through Jesus Christ. And I'm refreshed. True or false? Well, don't answer. This isn't Bible class, but think in your own minds. You know, true or false? When you come out of the waters of baptism, you are spiritually refreshed in a way that you've never experienced and you will never experience again. And that's absolutely true. Because for a moment, you are completely perfect. All the sin is gone from your life. All the dryness, all the dust, it's gone. And you are in a pool of refreshing. And through life, you continue to be faithful to Him, and you continue to be refreshed. Water refreshing number two. Water, of course, cleanses. Probably the most simple of the three points, the most fundamental of all. Water cleanses. We understand this. Go to Exodus chapter 30. Based on the fact that this auditorium doesn't smell too bad, I'm thinking that most of us probably take showers on a regular basis. We understand this concept, right? Water cleanses us. We use it every day. We use it when we brush our teeth. We use it when we take our baths or we take our showers. We use it to wash our vehicles. We pressure wash the sides of our house. Whatever it is that you're doing, you're using water, wiping down the counters, whatever it is. Water cleanses. That's what it does. Created by God. Verse 19, Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereafter. We're talking about before entering into the tabernacle. They're going to wash their hands, they're going to wash their feet. Verse 20, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, they die not. This will be a statute for them forever, even to him and his seed throughout their generations. Before they could enter the tabernacle, and by the way, file this away in a moment, but before they could go into the tabernacle, they had to wash their hands and wash their feet. Was God literally concerned with what dirt might be between their toes? What dirt or germs might be on their hands? I don't think so. There's a spiritual implication here. Before you can enter into the tabernacle, the place of worship to God, which is a shadow of the church today, before you can be part of that, you've got to be washed. You've got to be cleansed. What a great spiritual shadow of what was to come in entering the church through that baptism. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we see David again. Verse 2. Spiritually speaking, he makes this connection. Wash me thoroughly. This is Psalm 51, 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from mine sin. Why would God have them to wash before entering into the tabernacle? It was symbolic of the fact that they had to be right with God. They had to be free from sin in order to approach God. That's why there was a tabernacle. They couldn't truly be free from sin. There had to be a veil until Jesus the Christ died and ultimately made that veil, of course, be removed. But David says, I need that washing. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Nothing physical about that. I want you to bathe me, as it were, in the waters of your blood. I want you to wash me from my sins. And sing that song. But then notice Zechariah chapter 3. So we're going to turn to more of these than we're not going to turn to. Same as always, right? Some things never change. Zechariah chapter 13. Here's another prophecy about, again, God doesn't just make all, it's not just by chance that He chose water. It's not by chance that He had them wash. It's not by chance that David used those words, nor is it by chance that it's going to be prophesied that there would ultimately be a great cleansing, that the water spiritually would be the cleansing agent. Zechariah 13, 1, here it is. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin or uncleanness. Side note, quick fact, outside of the book of Isaiah, Zechariah, if I remember correctly, has the most messianic prophecies of any book in the Old Testament. Outside of the book of Isaiah, Zechariah has the most, at only 13 chapters. This is one of many that he describes. In that day, that fountain will be opened to the house of David. Why that name? Because David, who desired that cleansing through his descendants, through his genealogies, through his lineage, would come Jesus the Christ into the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. If I may just point out something quickly here in verse 2 that I find very interesting. Read it with me, though. And it shall come to pass in the day, same day, future, I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also, and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. I just have to throw this out there. For those who want to suggest that during and after the first century that the miracles continued on, Zechariah even prophesied that in the same time in which the world would come and Jesus would come, all of this would be done, that the prophets of the land, these miracles, the removal of demons, these things, they're going to end. There's going to be a time that they cease. Just a little side note. Let's keep going with this, though. New Testament. I'm going to put a couple of acts. I'm going to put all four of these up here and just reference them for time's sake so we can get to our final point. You know these passages. Titus 3 and verse 5. The washing, he says, of regeneration. We're going down to baptism again. Not only refreshing mentally, sins are being removed. We're actually sins washed away, cleansing there. Side, it had been planned all along in the great scheme of God's redemption. Acts 22 and verse 16. How is it described? The great Apostle Paul, he's not an apostle yet, but here he's becoming a Christian. What does he do? Ananias says, arise, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's a cleansing. It's a washing. Where does it happen? In the waters of baptism. That's Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3 and verse 29. The light comes into baptism. Also, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. This is not a shower. This is not a physical bath. They understood what that meant. But that's not what this is. He says this is a spiritual cleansing, a spiritual washing. And the answer, the response of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Water, it washes, it saves. Hebrews 10, verse 2, speaking there of, first of all, the conscience, our consciences, the evil conscience, it's sprinkled, it's removed. There's repentance and our bodies are washed with pure water. Pure water, refreshing water, water that cleanses, water that saves. Not to mention, we might could also note Revelation 1 and verse 5, that we are washed by the blood of the Lamb, washed in the blood of Jesus the Christ. Last but not least, so many passages that came up. I'm thankful this is staying with me so far tonight. I hope I don't jinx it, but so many verses, so many things we could talk about with water. I hope that this is beginning to put it in the broader spectrum of how God would use it. But let's talk about how essential water is, how important it is. Physically speaking, I thought it was interesting in reading and being reminded that 90% of our blood is made of H2O, is made of water. 90%. And in that, we need, from recent studies, we need approximately 3 quarts of water every day to physically function as we should. Because that blood, made up of 90% of that water, is going to provide those nutrients to all of the parts of the body. In fact, I was reading that if you do not get the proper amount of water in your system, water also works as a lubricant for your joints. If you're not drinking enough water, your body is going to kind of become like an old rusty gear or something. The lubricants for those joints and bones are not going to be there. Water is an absolute necessity. Without it, we won't survive. You remember in the times of fasting, you could fast from food, but water, you would not stay away from that. Outside of the miraculous help of our God, you could not survive without water. And today, of course, God would not intervene that way. And so we need water. We can only go a few days without it. Spiritually speaking, would be the same. Look at Genesis 21. I do want to look at one physical example here. Genesis 21. What we're doing throughout this whole thing, if you haven't kind of put it together yet, is seeing it in the Old Testament, seeing the physical references to it and how that God used it. Why is it important? Why do we need to know about the physical parts of where water was involved? Because God is going to use it spiritually to better help us understand the redemption and how water is involved. Genesis 21, beginning in verse 14. Let's read a few of these verses together. Genesis 21, 14. Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. You remember the interaction with her and Sarah, and finally she's being pushed away from Abraham, but he sends her with bread and what else is essential to life? Water. Puts it in a bottle for her and sends her away. And the water was spent, verse 15, in the bottle. Why tell us that? Why is this important? Because water, God wants us to see, is essential. It was spent in the bottle. She cast the child under the shrubs. I cannot imagine what it must have felt like for Hagar. Her son that she had, the son of Abraham, Ishmael, and she's going to lose him. And she can't watch that. She can't bear. She puts her child under a shrub and leaves him there and walks off, knowing that there's nothing she can do. She can't help him. She doesn't have water herself. She can't feed her child anymore. He's going to leave this world. Verse 16, and she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. And she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. Absolutely breaks my heart. Could you imagine? But what happens? How does God solve this problem? Look at verse 19 for time's sake. Jump down to verse 19. God opened her eyes. She saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. How did God save that young boy's life? How did God save her life? He simply gave them water. How is He going to save us today? When we are starving in sin, when we are thirsty, how are we going to be saved? It's not going to be by anything we do. It's not going to be because we dug up a well. It's going to be because we accept the water that comes through Christ Jesus, through the waters of baptism. Even in 1 Peter 3, we already mentioned verse 21 about baptism. What had he just said in verse 20? He references all the way back to the beginning of time when the flood came. And references, and it's an interesting thought, really. It's puzzled me for a long time, in that Noah and his family, 8 souls, were saved by water during the flood. I remember growing up and in college especially, asking my college minister, how in the world could we say that Noah was saved by water? Water's what destroyed all the evil in the world. And you know, I'll never forget it. He said to me, that's just it. That's the point. You see, when the flood came, what was the purpose of the flood? It was to get rid of all the evil, to get rid of all the sin, and thereby representing that picture that water saves. It destroys the wickedness. And so Noah was lifted up from that earth by water, and thereby was saved by water. And just like in 2, he mentions in verse 21, baptism saves us. Exodus 30, told you to remember it. We won't read it again. But did you notice what he told the high priest? You've got to wash your hands and your feet before you come in, lest you die. Did you notice that? Do you think that if he had walked in with some dirt on his feet, that he was going to get some kind of infection and die? And you know that's not what he meant. God says, if you don't do it, I'm going to take your life from you. Because there's something important and significant. God wasn't going to make an exception to that. If you're not washed, you can't be saved. If you're not washed before, you can't enter into the tabernacle. And the same is true of the church today. If I've not been washed, then I can't be saved from death, spiritually speaking. I've got to be washed in order to be part of the kingdom, to be part of the church, to be saved right with God Almighty. We must be part of the kingdom to step into the tabernacle today, the church. We must be born of the necessity. Just maybe a different way, a unique way of looking at the necessity of baptism as seen through this personification, as it were, of the world, and in particularly the symbolism of water. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Some would say it's he that believeth is saved and then shall be baptized, those that believe in faith only. Some would say, you know, he that believeth and is not baptized will not be saved. They want to try to turn that second part of that into basically saying that it's the belief that saves. You don't really need the baptism. I guess that's another way of saying the same thing. Some would just completely take the belief in baptism out and just say the saved will believe and be baptized. That's predestination, that kind of mindset. There's all kinds of different ways. And you know, sure, it says he that believeth not shall be condemned. It doesn't mention baptism, but as one brother said, I'm not interested in how I'm going to be condemned. I'm interested in how I'm going to be saved. And he's saved by belief and baptism. Right? And we understand it. It's just like if you were to say that you're going to chew on some food and then you'll swallow it and then you'll digest it. Right? You don't have to say that if you don't chew your food and swallow your food, if you don't chew your food, you can't swallow it. That's a sequence of events. Nobody's going to be baptized that doesn't believe. And thereby, he says, if you're not going to believe, certainly you won't be saved because you won't be baptized either. Time is running out. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, we already mentioned there that it does in fact save us. Last but not least, and we'll conclude. Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, in the New Testament, going through, in particular, the book of Acts, these conversions, one of the greatest pictures of baptism, of that part of salvation. And I've told you before, every conversion, and you know this, every conversion in Acts mentions baptism. Not every one of them mentions repentance. Not every one of them mentions confession. But every one of them has baptism as part of it. But in this case of the eunuch, Philip goes and joins himself to the chariot. He teaches him about the gospel from Isaiah that he was reading, as you recall. And when he sees water, we don't know what he told him. All we know is that he preached to him Jesus. And when the eunuch sees water, he asks the question, what hinders me from being baptized? This is where necessary inference comes in. Brethren, you can read Isaiah 53 1,000 times and you'll never see the word baptism. How did the eunuch know that God had water in His scheme of redemption? How did the eunuch know that it was through baptism that the blood of Jesus would wash away his sins and that he would be heaven bound? How did he know it? Because when Philip preached Jesus, part of that preaching was Jesus the Christ. And so when he told him about Jesus and explained to him that to get into Jesus, into his body to become part of the church, the kingdom that they were preaching as well earlier in Acts 8, and you've got to be baptized. And so naturally, if I'm told that the point in which I'm baptized, I'm saved, I'm going to ask the question, what hinders me from being saved? That's what he was asking him. What hinders me from being baptized? See, here is water. He saw the water and he knew, I need that water because I need Jesus, spiritual water, to quench my thirst eternally. And so he was baptized in water for the remission of his sins. Friends, my question to you is, if you've never obeyed the gospel, what is hindering you from being baptized? God has always had water in the plan. He always has. And it is true still today. So if you haven't taken part in that water, if you've not allowed God to use that water and for you to obey that gospel in dying with Christ and being raised, what's hindering you from that? See, here's water, right? It's here. It's ready for you. We had a young man just, what was it, last week? Brother David Harris, that chose to do exactly what the eunuch did. And maybe someone else is ready to do that tonight. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. Maybe you've been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, but you've let sin creep back into your life. You know, we really talked about how to become a Christian, but for those of you who have been Christians a while, you know exactly what you need to do. James makes it so clear, doesn't he? Confess those faults one to another. Don't hold them in. Don't bottle them up. Don't try to do it by yourself. Confess them and let us pray with you and for you. He says the prayer of effectual, fervent, righteous man, he says it avails much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, I should say, it avails much. There are so many brethren here, good, faithful brethren, who have fervent prayers, who are righteous with God, who would love to pray with you and assist you any way that we can. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, there is water in the plan, and I hope that you'll accept that plan right now, if need be, as we stand and sing together.